Please open your Bibles to John chapter 12, where our focus this morning is going to be on verses 12 through 19. This is a portion of Scripture that is often referred to as the triumphal entry of Christ. I suppose that depends on what you consider a triumph. As we're going to see, it was a sort of a bittersweet sort of entry of Christ, actually, into Jerusalem. There was a lot of fanfare, and for a brief moment there, the Lord Jesus Christ looked like perhaps the most popular man in all of Israel. Of course, the same group of people that were shouting praises and acclamation of how great he was, just a few days are going to be crying for his death. So crowds are fickle, aren't they? So I'm not sure I would call this the triumphal entry. I see it more as Jesus entering into Jerusalem in fulfillment of prophecy in such a way that he shows his disciples and anyone with ears to hear and eyes to see who he really is. Let's read the passage and then we'll pray and see what we can learn from it. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, and this would be the day after a supper he's had in Bethany on his way to Jerusalem. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. And for this reason the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray. Holy Father, we come to you this morning desirous to see what it is that we should learn about the Lord Jesus Christ from this passage and to understand better what our reaction to him as he is revealed in this passage ought to be. And what it ought not to be. Help us to learn, Lord, from what you have through your Apostle Paul revealed through the power of your Holy Spirit. Excuse me, Apostle John revealed through the power of your Holy Spirit for us this morning. Help us, Lord. Give us eyes to see, we pray. Fill our hearts with your Spirit, with love for you, with love for your Word, with a deep desire to trust in Jesus as he truly is. Lord, we recognize with our departed brother John Calvin that our hearts are idol factories. And we constantly are redefining Jesus into someone we think we need or we would rather him to be. That's our tendency. And for this, Lord, we're sorry when we do it. And we pray that as a result of today's teaching, you will root this out of us even more. This tendency that we have. By showing us yet again our Savior in all his glory. We ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. By now, I'm sure that most of you are aware that there are many popular conceptions of Jesus out there. Right? For example, there's the Jesus who has a wonderful plan for your life. He doesn't expect anything from you, really, just that you allow him to give your life some purpose and meaning. He's a sort of purpose-driven Jesus, maybe. He is a Savior who never judges and who accepts anyone with enough sense to realize that He really is the best means to a happy life. This is perhaps the most popular conception of Jesus one consistently runs into in our culture out there. Even amongst people who call themselves Christians, many of them. It's a Jesus that's there to kind of make our life better and give us some happiness, and He doesn't demand anything. Kind of accepts everybody in the end. He's a nice guy. He wants to be your friend. And He never judges. Then there's the Jesus of the prosperity gospel. He's a Savior who is nothing more than a man who managed to realize his own divinity deep within himself, and He serves as our example of that kind of thing. He's the one who shows us our own divinity and how we can learn to manipulate God into giving us health and wealth by standing up to Him as sort of a little God, making Him do what we want. And that's probably the second most popular conception of Jesus in our culture these days. But those of us who have come to know Jesus as He truly is, as He has been revealed to us in the Scriptures, we also know that these popular conceptions of Jesus are really misconceptions, that they're falsehoods. We've come to see that just because a particular view about Jesus is popular, that doesn't make it right. And this morning we're going to be reminded once again by the Apostle John that this kind of thing was a problem from the very beginning. That there were often popular conceptions about who Jesus is. And more often than not, the more popular conceptions were completely false. That was true then, and it's true now. If you want to decide who Jesus is by a vote of Americans who call themselves believers in Jesus, and you allow those people to define who He is, and you take a majority of a vote, you will come up with a Jesus that is very unlike the Jesus who really existed and who is revealed to us in Scripture. Because this is just what people do who don't want to bend the knee to the Lord. They invent Him in their own image. And Jesus won't have any of that. You come to Him on His terms. And this is why the Apostle John, in the Gospel of John, has over and over again helped us to see the misconceptions people had about Jesus and then shown us who Jesus really is. He wants us, as we read and study this gospel, to have our own misconceptions about Jesus done away with, and for us to see who Jesus really is and trust in Him for who He really is, not for who we think we need Him to be, but who we really need Him to be. I think we'll see how He does this in this passage as we begin to look at the reaction of the crowds, these very large crowds, to Jesus as He went and entered into Jerusalem for what would be His final Passover celebration there. We see this beginning in verses 12 and 13, where we read, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast," they're referring to the Passover. You can look back to verse 1 and the end of chapter 11 to see that that's the feast that's being talked about here. "A great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him and cried out, 'Hosanna!'" And that comes from the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, Hosanna. It means "Lord, save," or "save now," actually. "Hosanna," they cried out, "blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, there are a couple of important facts given to us in these verses by John about the reaction of this great multitude of people who came out to meet the Lord Jesus. He tells us about significant things they did and also about significant things that they said. First of all, John tells us about what they did. He says, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, the people took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Now this is a really significant fact that John is giving us because it recalls the same acts of celebration that occurred when the Maccabees had delivered Jerusalem from the Seleucid Greeks in the 2nd century B.C. These were events that all good Jews knew. It was a part of their history. In fact, there was an annual celebration called Hanukkah that they had already begun to celebrate every year to commemorate what the Maccabees had done in restoring true worship in Jerusalem. For example, when Judas Maccabeus won a great victory and returned true temple worship to the people of Israel in 164 B.C., here's what we read in 2 Maccabees 10 about that. It happened that on the same day on which the sanctuary had been profaned by the foreigners, the purification of the sanctuary took place, that is, on the 25th day of the same month, which was Kislev. And they celebrated it for 8 days with rejoicing. Here's where Hanukkah comes from. And they got some of their ideas for the celebration of that from the Feast of Tabernacles. It says that they did this in the manner of the Feast of Booths, remembering how not long before, during the Feast of Booths, they had been wandering in the mountains and caves like wild animals. Therefore, bearing, it says, ivy wreath, wands, and beautiful branches, and also fronds of palm, they offered hymns of thanksgiving to him who had given success to the purifying of his own holy place. And of course, these books of Maccabees aren't scripture. They're Israelite history from the intertestamental period. But their history that the Jews knew in that day and age. And what did they do when Judas Maccabeus meaning the hammer, that was his nickname, Judas the hammer, when he restored true temple worship in Jerusalem, having wrested the temple away from the Seleucid Greeks, one of the things they did in praise to God and in celebration of their hero was use these palm branches. Then, after Judas' death, when his brother Simon finally drove the Seleucids out of Jerusalem for good in about 141 B.C., here's what the Maccabees, 1st Maccabees says about that. The men in the citadel at Jerusalem were prevented from going out to the country and back to buy and sell. So they were very hungry, and many of them perished from famine. Then they cried to Simon to make peace with them, and he did so. But he expelled them from there and cleansed the citadel from its pollutions. Finally got these Greeks out of there for good. He ended up making a treaty with the Romans, when memory serves. And then they became the problem the Jews had by the time Jesus came along. So they cried out to Simon to make peace with them, and he did so, but he expelled them from there and cleansed the citadel from its pollutions. And on the 23rd day of the second month, in the 171st year, the Jews entered it with praise and palm branches, and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments, and with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. So here you have one of the greatest times in recent memory for the Jews. They were under the thumb of these incredibly wicked Seleucid Greeks who were not allowing them to worship freely their God, and they had defiled the temple, and they had taken over Jerusalem, and here God raised up these leaders, Judas, his father Matthias, and then Judas and his brothers who took over, and then finally Simon, who took Judas's place as the leader of the people, and they drove these people out, and they took Jerusalem back. And what did the people do? They took palm branches and wave them in celebration of these great heroes and what God had done to drive their enemies from their land. Why is this so important? For when we read what's happening here on the day that Jesus enters Jerusalem, these people are waving palm branches. What's that tell us about what they're thinking? Maybe we got another Judas the hammer. Maybe we've got another Simon. Maybe we've got somebody who's going to come into Jerusalem and get these Romans out of here. Maybe that's what they're thinking. Because this is what these palm branches had come to mean for them. A celebration of victory over your enemies through God's appointed leader. As a matter of fact, later on when they did finally rebel against the Romans, on both occasions when their insurrections against the Romans later on in the 600s and then after that, or the 60s AD rather, and then afterwards, when they minted their own coins and rebelled against Rome, you know what they put on those coins? Palm leaves. It became a symbol of national pride, a symbol of freedom from their enemies. I tell you, when these people were waving these palm branches, they were doing so because they had a set of expectations in their head for Jesus. That's what they did. Look what they said, secondly, here in these verses. John tells us that the people were crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now this is significant because it's a citation from a messianic psalm. Psalm 118. If you've got a study Bible or a Bible with cross references, you'll no doubt see a reference to Psalm 118 here. And I'm going to read Psalm 118 beginning in verses 19 through verse 26 for you. You'll recognize this language as being applied to Jesus in other places in the New Testament by the apostles. Psalm 118, beginning in verse 19, it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Jesus applied this to himself. The apostles applied that verse to Jesus. He's become the chief cornerstone. The stone that the builders had rejected became the chief cornerstone. "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray." Hosanna. Save now. Which becomes Hosanna. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." The citation of this passage by the people when Jesus entered into Jerusalem shows that they saw Jesus as the Messiah. This is a passage about the coming Messiah. The people understood that. And they're applying it to Jesus as they put out these palm branches. But notice the addition of something we didn't read in Psalm 118 in those verses. The title King of Israel. That's a title that's not found there in what we read. But I would put to you that this title that they're using for Jesus, along with their use of the palm branches, shows that they saw Jesus primarily as a political Messiah, no doubt hoping that they would be freed from Rome through him, by him. Of course, the people weren't altogether wrong to see Jesus as a king, were they? For example, Jesus had earlier accepted this very title from the mouth of one of his own disciples, Nathanael. We saw that earlier in our study of the Gospel of John, back in John chapter 1. I'll read to you there, John 1:47 through 49. Which tells us that Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit." He wasn't a hypocrite, like so many were. Nathanael was a true believer, right? Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That's a direct statement, as we saw in our study of the passage, that Jesus is the Messiah. Because for them, the Messiah is a king. They're not wrong about that. Jesus didn't say, "No, you're wrong, Nathanael, I'm no kind of king." He accepted that because it was true. No doubt Nathanael didn't yet fully understand what it meant that Jesus was king of Israel, any more than these other people did. His understanding was a little better than theirs, the people who were hailing Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. But it still wasn't what it should be, right? He was a baby believer at that point. And he would come to learn more fully what this meant as he spent his time ministering with Jesus, following Jesus, being taught by Jesus, and then after Jesus died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father. But even though his understanding wasn't yet complete, it was probably better than the crowds who later on tried to force Jesus to be an earthly king. John's told us about that already too, remember, in chapter 6. Let's go back to chapter 6 now. I'm showing you the theme as it develops here that John has told us about and shown us in this gospel, so that when we read about this entry into Jerusalem, we have a good sense of what's been going on in the hearts and minds of people in Jerusalem already. In John 6, I'll read verses 14 and 15. This is after Jesus fed the 5,000. Then those men, we read, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." There they no doubt have in mind the prophet like Moses, who was to come to be the Messiah. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone, saved them from making a big mistake there. Now, they weren't wrong to think that this prophet would also be a king, for Jesus himself had already accepted being called that by Nathanael. And he himself also spoke about his ministry in terms of the kingdom. Remember what he said even before that in his conversation with Nicodemus. He filled Nicodemus in on the kind of king he was by explaining to him the kind of kingdom he was bringing. This is something that Nathanael no doubt had only begun to learn. This is something that the people in John 6 didn't get at all. But because Nicodemus seemed to be a little more open, well, Jesus shared a little bit more with him. Remember what he said in John 3. I'll read you verses 1 through 5. And this is to be seen in contrast with the misunderstanding of the people in John 6. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He's trying to get Nicodemus to see what he's really looking at. It's God's kingdom in what Jesus is doing, having come. But he's not going to see it unless he's first been born again, Jesus says, or to be taken born from above. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," he's talking about regeneration, spiritual rebirth, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus talked about his own ministry as God's kingdom being present. But we can't see it's a spiritual kingdom, and we can't see it unless we've been born of the Spirit. That's the only way you can understand spiritual things. So again, the people weren't wrong to see Jesus as a king, but they were wrong about the kind of king he would be. He had come to establish a spiritual kingdom, as he had made clear to Nicodemus and as he'd later tell Pilate. He'll say later on in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus is talking about being a king, all right, but a king of a spiritual kingdom, at least for now. That these people completely misunderstood the kind of king that Jesus really is can be seen from the fact that we were told at one point in John 6 that we read, they were going to take him by force to make him king. What kind of king is he if they can do that? What kind of Messiah is he if they can do that to him? They don't get it at all. They have no spiritual understanding of what's going on. They had an idea of the kind of king they thought they needed, and that's the kind of king Jesus was going to be, and that's that. And they wouldn't accept him in any other way, at least not those Jews who hadn't been born from above, who had been given eyes to see and ears to hear. In fact, in chapter 6, when those people tried to do that, Jesus told them, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." He corrected their misunderstanding there, but they still didn't get it. These are the same kind of people that we're dealing with here in John 12. There are two groups of people throughout John's Gospel. Those who truly believe and accept Jesus as he truly reveals himself to them, and those who have their expectations of who he has to be and refuse to listen to anything else. And they call him Messiah and won't listen to a thing that he says about who he really is, because it doesn't match their expectations. Do we really think that the people who are then throwing these palm branches down and crying out, "Hosanna, save now," and calling Jesus the King of Israel, do we really think that their understanding is any better than the understanding of the people we saw back in chapter 6? No. We're told in verses 14 and 15, "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion.'" It's a way of referring to Jerusalem in particular. "Behold, your king is coming and sitting on a donkey's colt." So Jesus rode on a donkey's colt in order to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy. John came to at least later realize that. That's why he did that. He really was a king. It wasn't the king those people wanted to have, but he really was a king. He knew that Jesus did this in fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah. I'll read to you Zechariah 9:9-10, where this prophecy is located. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Then it says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So when Jesus rode in Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, he was indicating that he was coming not to wage war, but to announce peace. They wanted another hammer to come and pound those Romans. What they got was the Prince of Peace. Time for judgment and war isn't yet. Read Revelation 19 and you can see all about when Jesus comes back on a white horse and is ready to wage war and bring judgment. That's who they wanted. Of course, their idea was that he'd judge everybody but them when he came. And instead, Jesus came and judged them for their sins, telling them that they were sinners and they needed a Savior, and that that's what he came to provide. Salvation from sins, not food. Not relief from the Romans. They needed something far more than they needed to be politically free from the Romans. They needed salvation from their sins. They needed everlasting life. They needed peace with God. As R.C. Sproul has aptly observed, his commentary in this passage, "This is not the picture of the Messiah that the people had in mind. They wanted someone to ride into town on a mighty steed and drive the Romans out. But Jesus identified with God's Messiah, the Messiah who was to come in lowliness, meekness, and humility." Not surprisingly, the same people who cheered him as he rode into Jerusalem screamed for his blood a few days later after he failed to give them what they wanted. This should be a lesson to all of us who come to Jesus with our agendas. making our demands of Him, only to become disappointed, angry, and sometimes bitter when He doesn't do things the way we want Him to. It is important to note that when Jesus came into the city, He did not deny that He was the people's rightful king. However, by riding a donkey colt, He subtly informed them that He was the king God had appointed, not the king that they had conjured up in their expectations. Got that right, didn't He? But even Jesus' closest disciples didn't fully grasp His meaning, as John tells us in the next verse, in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified in the Gospel of John, that's a reference to Jesus' death and resurrection from the dead in victory. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about Him and that they had done these things to Him. They remembered prophecies like from Zechariah 9 and how Jesus fulfilled them. They remembered how Jesus had told them to go find this donkey and why it was so important that He ride into town on one. They remembered the signs like raising Lazarus from the dead. They remember all this stuff. And they put it all together finally by the grace of God. But they didn't get it yet. It took some time. This reminds us again of an earlier statement, a similar one made by John back in chapter 2, where this kind of theme was brought up by John before about the disciples' misunderstanding that was only cleared up later after Jesus died and rose again. In John 2, verses 18 through 22, the Jews answered and said to Jesus, "What sign do you do to show us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking of the temple of His body, John tells us. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had said. In hindsight, he could go back and look at that statement Jesus made and understand it. At the time, he was perplexed by it. The disciples didn't quite get it. It was only after Jesus died and rose again, it was only after He was glorified, that they put it together. Well, that's the same kind of thing that John tells us happened over here in chapter 12. Disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying and doing on the day that He did it any more than the other Jews did, necessarily. They didn't grasp fully the meaning of why He rode into Jerusalem that day on a donkey, the colt of a donkey. But here's something they had that the other Jews didn't have. A believing heart. Something had happened into them, in their hearts, that enabled them to see. And Jesus told us what it was when He spoke to Nicodemus. They had been born of the Spirit. And so even when they didn't understand everything Jesus was saying, even if they didn't get everything He was doing, they still humbly submitted to Him and trusted Him. How unlike these crowds that when He didn't meet their expectations, turned on Him and yelled, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" If He is not going to be who we want Him to be, we want no part of Him. Not so, the true believers. Jesus, You just tell us who You are, and we'll trust You. Even when we don't understand what You're saying all the time. Even when we don't understand what You're doing all the time. We trust You. We trust You with our lives. This was their attitude. How different they were. And John wants us to see that he and his fellow disciples kept trusting in Jesus despite their misunderstandings. And Jesus, of course, later helped them to understand all they would need to know when they needed to know it, didn't He? Remember the example of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. After Jesus died and rose again and he was appearing to different disciples, Luke tells us that Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I think the application for us is pretty clear. If we're going to be good disciples of Jesus, then we need to ask him to help us to submit to his will even when we don't understand it. To listen when we don't really get everything that we're hearing from God's word. Even when there are things in God's word that are a mystery to us and we can't figure them out, we humbly accept the truth that God reveals because he revealed it. And we trust him. And we know we're really lousy at knowing what we really need. Only he knows what we really need. And so we let him tell us what our real needs are. And our expectations then are shaped by what he says they ought to be. And then what we discover is he meets those expectations beyond measure. He gives us the right expectations and he supersedes all of them in his grace, in his glory, in his power, in his wisdom, in his love through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, John's already given us some hints that what we're looking at here might not be genuine belief by telling us some things about what the people said, how they said it, and what they did. These are things that show certain kinds of expectations that John has already shown us in his gospel aren't the right ones, at least not now. But he's going to tip us off that this apparent belief in Jesus isn't real in another way. In verses 17 and 18, when he says, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign." Now, John's already taught us, we've seen it throughout the Gospel of John, to be suspicious of what I've called sign faith. Now, Jesus spoke in condemning language of those who were always seeking after a sign. And that's all they really seem to care about. And so we're suspicious here. Because people already in John's gospel that were following after Jesus just because he did some big sign turned out not to really want Jesus or believe in him at all. Like the people who saw the feeding of 5,000, they just wanted something from Jesus. But John's going to go on later in this chapter and make explicit what he implies here by saying, the reason these people really showed up is they heard about this sign. And that's why they showed up with these expectations and with these certain hopes. But they didn't really believe in Jesus. We're supposed to understand that. But he makes it clear later, just in case we miss all the hints he's given us. In verses 37 and 38, he says, "But although he had done so many signs before that, they did not believe in him." These people saw the signs and they did still didn't believe in him. "That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed a report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord, been revealed.'" He's given us plenty of hints that what we're looking at here is false faith. Misconceptions about Jesus. But in case we miss it, he spells it out for us later. These people didn't really believe, folks. These great multitude of people who were so excited about Jesus that they came out in droves turned out to be unbelievers who were not really willing to accept him as he truly is. They quickly showed their true colors and turned away from him. For a brief time, it looked like Jesus was the most popular man in Israel, in Palestine. And that made the Pharisees nervous. But But the Pharisees don't understand the kind of things John has been trying to point out. That's why they're so nervous. In verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you're accomplishing nothing." They had all these plans to try and stop Jesus from getting to be so popular and stop the people from going after him. And they've been plotting to kill him even for some time. And now they're looking at each other and saying, "We've just been wasting our time. Look at what's happening." And look at the hyperbole they use. Look, the whole world is going after him. Not only have we failed to stop what's going on in this snowball of popularity of Jesus from getting bigger and bigger and bigger, it has blown up in our faces and everybody's going after him. Talk about our plans backfiring. They're pretty disappointed here. But here's the thing. They were actually wrong about the people's devotion to Jesus. Because they didn't have spiritual understanding any more than those people did. And so they assumed, because this was a popular movement, that there was something real and tangible to it. But there wasn't. Popularity with the crowds are fickle. And if you want to get your idea of who Jesus is, and what people really think of him by what seems most popular to people in our culture, you're going to be sorely mistaken and misled. Don't think just because some big movement comes up out there somewhere that says it is about Jesus, don't think that because that happens, that's really of God. Or that those people are really sincerely devoted to Jesus at all. That's been going on since day one, folks, that kind of thing. What you've got to look for is, do these people really understand who he is and really listen to him when he says who he really is or not? That's what the Pharisees should have been looking at. Because they turned this crowd on Jesus within a week. That's how devoted to him they were. And there are folks all over the land today that are like that people. Who claim to believe in Jesus, and they have these popular misconceptions about him. You let things get hard in their life. You let things go away that Jesus doesn't meet their expectations of who he ought to be, and then see if they're still following him. Maybe the best thing for our culture would be some years of persecution. Maybe that would root some of this out of so-called Christianity in America. We don't take majority votes, people, to decide who Jesus is. I don't care what seems to be popular at all. I care what it says in the Word of God. This is the source of truth. It should be your source of truth as well. That's the big lesson from this passage for us today. Let's pray. Holy Father, I hope that I've been able to faithfully proclaim your word. It's been my goal. I've tried to help us all to see what's really going on here in the light of the Gospel of John and the rest of Scripture that pertains to this passage. And it's my hope and prayer that we've learned some valuable lessons from it. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us when we sometimes begin to get disappointed and bitter. Because you haven't acted in ways we thought you should have. As though we have the right to decide what you ought to do, or as though we have the wisdom to know what's best at all, when we don't. You are the only wise God. You are the only one who knows what we really need. And Lord, we ask that you will continue to show us day by day who you really are, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Continue to transform our hearts and forgive us, Lord, when we begin to redefine you instead of getting our expectations of you from what you've revealed. Lord, there are some here today who may never have believed in you at all. And maybe they came in here with all kinds of misconceptions about who Jesus is. I pray today, Lord, that you will do for those people what you've done for those of us who believe in you. Open their eyes, Lord, that they may see. Help them to see that Jesus came as one who is both fully God and fully man and lived a sinless life so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for sinners like everybody in this room, everyone on the planet. And that he rose again that we might have everlasting life and that we can receive forgiveness full and free as a gift of your grace. We can receive everlasting life as a gift of your grace if we but accept Jesus as he really is. Trust in him as God and Savior. Help them, Lord. Give them faith and repentance, we pray. Continue to deepen our own faith in Christ, our own repentance. We ask these things for your glory and in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.